is not about reforming society. The Christian faith is not about making us good people. The Christian faith is not about us having a better life. All of those things are good, but they should be the result of our faith, but they are not the central purpose or focus of our faith. The Christian faith is about our relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, and when you confess him as your Lord and Savior, God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he puts it on you, and he takes your sin and he puts it on Jesus. The Bible puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be," who knew no sin, "to be sin for us, so that in or through him," that is through Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Class, the theological term for that transaction is what? One of you need to get this right or I'm going to go home. Say it louder. No. No. What? Say that again, Tom. No. Where have you been for the last 3 weeks? Say the word with me. The imputation of Christ. Say it. The imputation of Christ. When God takes his righteousness, he imputes it to you. He puts it on your account. He takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on your account and takes your sin and he puts it on Jesus' account. That's called imputation. Next week I will ask you that question. Don't fail me. Someone over here said they're having technical difficulties. Now the question is, why would God do that? Why would God take, first of all, send his perfect son who had never sinned, who is perfectly righteous, who never disobeyed, who was completely innocent? Why would he send that son to the earth and ultimately to the cross? And then, if that's not staggering enough, why would he take the righteousness of that son and give it to anyone who confesses Jesus as their Lord and Savior? And there's only one answer. We sang about it this morning in that last song that we sang, "Your Grace Still Amazes Me." The one phrase in that song says, "Your love is still a mystery." That's the answer. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," you and me, people in the world, "that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." It is only because of the love of God that Jesus came. Contrary to what some people think, God is not an angry tyrant up in heaven somewhere just waiting to punish you and strike you down. He is a God of love beyond anything that we can even begin to understand. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God himself said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." God does not have any delight in punishing sinners. God finds no joy in people going to hell. In his love, he has provided a way for us to live, and that is called the gospel. And it's the gospel that flows out of his love. This morning I'm calling this message, "What love. We're back in Romans 5, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. And Paul is going to tell us some truths about righteousness and underline everything that he is going to say in this section about the righteousness of Jesus, which can be yours by faith in Christ. Underline all of that is the love of God. Follow with me, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the first thing that Paul tells us in this section of Scripture is that it's all part of God's plan. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Jesus, which is the ultimate evidence of the love of God, was part of God's plan to make us righteous. Paul says, in due time. Several translations, and you might have one of them this morning that says, at the right time, Christ died. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4, speaking of the coming of Jesus, when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God works according to his plan. He sent Jesus to be born in Bethlehem when the fullness of time was come. Or when, as the NIV translation says, the set time had come. The time that was determined by the Father. And Jesus died in due time. He died at the right time, at the time chosen by God. I know that, especially where we are today in our world, it seems like we're living in a world of chaos. It seems like nobody's in charge. Part of that is because of Satan's power. John refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John writes that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan's plan for this world is to destroy it because it's part of God's creation and to plunge it into chaos. But in spite of what the evil one is trying to do, God has a plan that is a good plan. It's a plan to rescue people from the sin and the chaos of this world and to give them the righteousness of Jesus. And he is working to bring his plan to fulfillment. At the heart of God's plan was for Jesus to die on the cross and in his death make righteousness possible. Now, the second truth related to righteousness is it's all because of God's love. God has made it possible for you and for me to be righteous because he loves people. I want to show you just how great God's love is. The apostle describes the greatness of God's love by telling us four things about us that aren't so good. And yet, God loves us in spite of those things. He uses four phrases here to describe just how bad off we are. The first phrase, Jesus died for us when we were, here it is, spiritually helpless. Verse 6, for when we were without strength, Christ died for us. That phrase, without strength, means that we had no spiritual strength. We had no spiritual ability to do anything for ourselves. The word that's used here literally means to be weak or to be sick, and it's used in the context of physical sickness numerous times in the Bible. But here we're in a spiritual context, not a physical context, so it means to be spiritually weak or to be sick with sin. Jesus didn't die for us when we were good or when we had somehow made ourselves acceptable to God. He died for us when we were at the bottom of the spiritual barrel, when we were spiritually weak, when we were spiritually helpless because of His love. The second phrase that Paul uses is, he tells us Jesus died for us when we were ungodly. At the end of verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that word ungodly can simply mean to be without God, but it means more than simply not having God. It means to be impious, to be wicked, to be irreverent. There are a whole slew of words that define the word ungodly. Peter used this word in the context of Noah's flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. If you go back in your minds to Genesis chapter 6, where we have a description of how ungodly that world was, it was a world that had totally turned its back on God, that had totally forsaken God, was living in immorality, was living in drunkenness, was living in sin, and it was so wicked that God destroyed the world. Jesus died for people just like that. Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for the wicked. Why? Because of God's love. Then in verse 8, Paul tells us Jesus died for us when we were sinners. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said we are spiritually weak, we are spiritually helpless. He said we are ungodly. But just to make sure we understand it, he says we're sinners. We had violated the law of God. We had turned our back on God. We wanted nothing to do with God. And Jesus died for us so that we could be made right with God, so that we could be made righteous. That's love. Fourthly, in verse 10, he says, Jesus died for us when we were God's enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We've gone from being spiritually helpless, unable to save ourselves, to being ungodly and sinners, to being enemies against God. Now, the idea of being an enemy against God is does not necessarily mean that you are actively fighting against God. There are many people who, by a human definition, we would say are good people, but they don't know Jesus Christ. You've met them. Some of them are your friends. You know good, unsaved people. They would fall into the category of enemies against God. At one time, we were all in that category. We were all enemies against God. The idea of being an enemy is simply that we are on opposite sides. If you go back to the Second World War, for example, there is evidence that there were good, godly soldiers on the German side, and there were good, godly soldiers on the American side. But they were enemies. They were on opposite sides. It means that we are alienated from God. It means there is a division between us and God. And that idea is expressed and confirmed by the word reconciliation in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Friends do not need to be reconciled to each other. Those who are on opposite sides need to be reconciled. Those where there is no peace between them need to be reconciled. Enemies need to be reconciled. Jesus died for us, get this, before we were reconciled to God. When we were still in a state of hostility against God, when we were on opposite sides from God. Paul wrote back in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." The idea of that verse seems to be that it's extremely unlikely that any of us would give our lives for another person, even if they were a good person. But Jesus gave his life for wicked, sinful people who were against him. That's love. God made it possible for us to be made righteous because of his love. Now, the third truth in this passage is that it's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, Paul talks about a number of important concepts in these verses, and at the beginning of the message, several of you mentioned those concepts. You were wrong, but you mentioned those concepts. Well, let's get to those concepts a second, because Paul talks about them. We've looked at each of these in the course of our study. I need you to get these right in your mind, okay? The first concept is the concept of justification. Look at verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." To be justified by God means to be declared innocent by God, not guilty by the judge of the universe. When God justifies a sinner, he declares them to be forgiven, to be not guilty. And he can do that because of the death of Jesus. It's on the basis of his death. He says being justified by his blood, by his death. It's because of his death God can declare any of us to be innocent of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, excuse me, Peter writes, "It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ." And because Jesus gave his life on the cross, because he shed his blood, we can be justified by God. God can declare us innocent of sin. The second concept is the concept of salvation. Verse 9 says, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." A simple definition of salvation is to be delivered from sin and its consequences. Now, in reality, there is a lot more to salvation than that definition implies. There is, for example, the past aspect of salvation. The Bible says we have been saved. That refers to the death of Christ. There's the present aspect of salvation. The Bible says we are being saved. That is, day by day, we are becoming more like Jesus. There is the future aspect of salvation. The Bible says we will be saved. Our salvation will finally be completed when John says in 1 John, we shall see him, we will be like him because we will see him. We are saved from the guilt and the consequences of sin. We are saved to have fellowship with God. We are saved by the death of Jesus. It's a fascinating study. It is a long study. But a simple definition is simply to be, delivered from sin and its consequences. Salvation is when we come by faith to God, confessing our sinfulness. And God justifies us. He declares us innocent, and we are then delivered from sin and the consequences of sin, both immediate and eternal. Salvation is when a sinner goes from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's when a sinner goes from separation with God, hostility, enemy, to unity with God, union with God. It's when a sinner goes from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. It's when a sinner goes from being a stranger to God to being part of the family of God. The third concept that Paul mentions in this passage is the concept of reconciliation. Verse 10, "For if, when we were reconciled, we were reconciled to God," "for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Reconciliation is when two parties that have a hostility between them come together and are united. Reconciliation takes place. And in a spiritual sense, it's when a sinner goes from a state of alienation from God to a place of peace with God. And that change is made possible through the death of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." Now, all three of these concepts, justification, salvation, reconciliation, are only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And it is because of the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be made righteous. That transaction that we struggled with at the beginning of the sermon, that transaction took place. It's only possible because of the death of Jesus. When God takes our sin and He puts it on a holy, sinless one, and He takes His righteousness and He puts it on us, again, called imputation, and all of that makes us righteous in the eyes of God. Now, as Jennifer talked about this morning, we've been talking about some heavy truths, but some very, very important truths. But here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. This small passage really encompasses, puts together our salvation. It really tells us what salvation is all about. And I think the point that Paul is making in this passage is that it's not only because of the death of Jesus, but even underlying that, it's because of the love of God. For Jesus to die for you when you were spiritually helpless is because God loves you. For Jesus to die for you when you were ungodly is because God loves you. For Jesus to die for you when you were a sinner is because God loves you. For Jesus to die for you when you were God's enemy is because God loves you. To be declared righteous by God, justification, is because God loves you. To be delivered from sin and the consequences of sin, salvation, is because God loves you. To go from alienation with God to peace with God, reconciliation, is because God loves you. I don't know what your image of God is this morning. Your view of God might be that he is some cosmic being who is always angry with you, who is always mad at you, who wants to bring judgment down upon you. Your view of God might be that he's some kind of a tyrant. Your view of God might be that he has no interest in you and what goes on in your life. Your view of God might be that he's really not involved in our world. This morning, I want you to have a new view of God. I want you to have a view of God that is informed by what the Bible says about God. I want you just to listen this morning to what the Bible says about God and his love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2:4 and 5, "Because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace you have been saved." 1 John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." 1 John 4:9, "This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." And one verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 86:15, "You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." This is the God that we want to show you. This is the God that we want you to know. I love many of the new contemporary gospel songs, and we sing a lot of them here at Schuylkill Valley, but when I think of a particular song that teaches a biblical truth, because of the generation that I come from, my default is the old hymns. And the hymn that I think expresses the love of God so well is a hymn that is called "The Love of God." "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." And then the third verse has been a verse that I've always loved because it just paints such a beautiful picture of God's love. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk of grass on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could a scroll contain the whole of God's love, though stretched from sky to sky." And then the chorus, "Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure." The saints and angels' song. He is a God of love beyond anything we can imagine, beyond anything that we can understand. And he can be your God today. You can experience his love if you will simply turn to him in faith. And for those who are here in the auditorium this morning, for those who are watching over Facebook Live, for those who are listening on Uber Conference, my plea to you today is that if you do not know this God of love, that you would simply turn to Him in faith today. Simply express to Him, God, I don't know everything about You. I don't understand everything about You. But I believe that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross so that I could find forgiveness for my sin. And today I place my faith and my trust in You and You alone for my salvation from sin and my future in heaven. And if you will simply confess that this morning, the Bible says you will be saved. Our prayer for you is that you will know the love of God. It's a love beyond any human love. It's a love beyond anything we can begin to even conjure up in our minds. He loves you that much. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, thank You for Your great love. A love that caused You, even when we were against You, even when we had turned our back on You and rejected You and were alienated from You and wanted nothing to do with You, that love caused You to find a way for us to be made righteous, to receive a gift of righteousness that we do not deserve. Excuse me. To receive a gift of righteousness that we could not gain in any other way except to have You take the righteousness of Your Son and put it on our account. So that on the ledger page that bears my name, it's written paid in full and signed by the blood of Jesus. And Father, we would pray today for anyone who is watching our service, who is listening to us today, who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they would confess Him as their Lord, that they would know Your great love. We ask that in Your love, You would draw them to Yourself. In Christ's name, amen. And if you